me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And let's stand for the reading of God's word, if you would, please. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Let me repeat that. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now, abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Father, with open Bibles and open hearts, we beg you, Lord, to teach us more about love. Without love, we are nothing. Zero, zilch, zip, nada. We are absolutely nothing. And so, Lord, in this important chapter here this morning, teach us, Lord, how to love. How to love you with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And teach us, Lord, how to love our neighbors as ourselves. In doing so, we fulfill the greatest commandment. So, Lord, may we have ears to hear this morning. May we be teachable, Lord. Have your way. Remove anything in our lives that's unloving and fill us with those things, Lord, that would cause us to love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 have to do with spiritual gifts. Very important issue in the church today. Everybody is concerned with spiritual gifts. That's why we have the title, of course, Spiritual Gifts. Users, refusers, abusers, and confusers. Did I get those right? Yeah. Anyway. And you know, when you look at spiritual gifts today, oftentimes they fall into one of those categories. But in looking at the chapter that we have before us here this morning, right in the middle, chapter 13, between 12 and 14, there's this wonderful exhortation on love, what love truly is. And in beginning chapter 12, Paul told us, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." And the bottom line here this morning, as we look at chapter 13, the all important thing is in the exercise of spiritual gifts, we need to do it in a spirit of love. I just returned from Vermont. I did a quick trip to do a funeral back there. Tuesday I left, got back Friday. And you know what? I never realized how much I loved you guys until I was gone for just a few days. God is changing me. Hallelujah. You know, and God is really dealing with, I believe, his church, the body of Christ, in a wonderful way. And what I see and what I hear in the body of Christ is people are being dealt with in the area of love, because that is what separates the saints from the ain'ts. Because they ain't got love if they're not born again and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Love should permeate our very being to the core of our soul. Why? Because God is love. He is God with us. He is God in us. And we should be so filled with his love that people know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we're different. Spiritual gifts, no matter how exciting they may be, and it is exciting to see the use of spiritual gifts in the proper way. Spiritual gifts, no matter how wonderful, are ineffective and even useless, are sometimes even destructive if they are not ministered in love. That was the problem in Corinth. They were using spiritual gifts as toys rather than tools. Toys to play with rather than tools to build up the body of Christ. And God has equipped us with gifts, with talents, also with love, so that we might be those vessels of honor that He desires us to be. The main evidence of Christian maturity is this, and I hope that you can recognize this as a believer. The more we actually mature in the Lord, the more we exercise ourselves in love. I can see that so clearly in the body of Christ, that love is the cardiovascular system, if you would, in the body. It's the lifeblood of the church. And without love, we are lifeless. A growing love for God and His Word is the evidence of maturity. A growing love for God's people in His church is the evidence of Christian maturity. A growing love for human souls, every human soul, no matter where they are, what they're doing, what they're into, we should love their souls to life rather than beating them to death. As Jim shared, you know, it's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. Was anybody here beat into the kingdom of heaven? No. Jesus Christ was beaten so that you and I can enter into the kingdom. He paid the ultimate price for you and I. And so we need to be loved to life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And because we are a reflection of Him, we are to love the lost world as well. Not loving the things of the world, but loving the human souls in this world that God brings you and I in contact with every single day of our lives. Without all three of these things, without the love of God's Word and the love of God's people and the love of lost souls, we might as well shut the doors in this sanctuary. Why? Because we will be rendered ineffective without that love. Even in the book of Revelation, Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus that they had left their first love. Who did the walking? If you leave Christ, you do the walking. He doesn't leave us. We leave Him. We walk away. We leave our first love. And so again, it's love. Love that is the key to a healthy and an effective church. That's what God wants us to do. And you know what? I can see that in this fellowship. As God begins to build this fellowship here, this church is so filled with His love. And I would hope that nothing would hinder it and that it would just continue to grow stronger and stronger every single day. Last week, as we discussed unity and diversity in the body of Christ, we saw how extremely important every part of the body is. It's been well said that love is a circulatory system of Christ's body, and that's the bottom line. It's the lifeblood. 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter that we have before us here this morning, is an interesting chapter. Even in the sense that sometimes it's misinterpreted, misunderstood, and even misapplied when people look at this chapter. Oftentimes it's taken out of context. Over the years, 1 Corinthians 13 has suffered many things. Why? Because in the light of its purpose, the reason that Paul wrote this letter, some have made this chapter just a hymn of love, just a love serenade. And still others have taken this chapter and have made it a sermon on Christian brotherhood. And it's true that it can be two of those things. Whereas Paul says the all-important thing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we see that this chapter is put right in the middle of these three chapters that speak on the spiritual gifts. Why? So that all of these gifts could be exercised in the power of the Holy Spirit. Between the endowment of the gifts in chapter 12 and the exercise of the gifts, by the time we get to chapter 14, we are going to see how God shows us how we are to exercise this gift in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? The only way that spiritual gifts can be used properly, effectively, and creatively is when Christians are motivated by love. In our English language, the word love is kind of a broad spectrum, isn't it, of what we think it means. But in the Greek language, that language which the New Testament was written in, the Greeks have four different words for that one word that we call love. And I think before we get into this chapter, it's important to know the definition of this word love that we see here before us this morning. There are actually four words in Greek literature for the word love. First one is storge. Well, what does that mean? It means affection. I call it puppy love. It's the love that we have for our pets, our cats and our dog. That's a type of love, storge. But that's not the one we're talking about here this morning. No puppy love here. Then there's eros. I don't know how many of you are from the 60s like I am. That was a type of love that we thought was love. It's a sexual love or a romantic love. But that's not the type of love that Paul is talking about here either. Then there's phileo. That's where we get the name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, because phileo is the high five love, if you would. It's the brotherly love. I love you, bro, type of thing. But that's not it either. That's not what Paul is talking about here this morning. The fourth Greek noun, which is used throughout this chapter and most of the New Testament, is a word called agape or agapeo. As a matter of fact, in this chapter, in chapter 13, it's used 9 times. The Apostle Paul will use this word agapeo or agape. It comes from our English word agony. Isn't it interesting that the unconditional love that God wants you and I to have, this love that continually gives of itself, is a word that's derived from our English word agony? Why? Because oftentimes we have to agonize, if you would, so that we can exercise our own free will in sharing this love with those people around us. It's loving the unlovely. It's the exact same type of love that Jesus Christ used when he came into this world to save you and I, agape love. For God so loved, agaped this world that he gave his only begotten Son. It means the actual absorption of every part of our being in one great passion. That's this type of love that Paul talks about here this morning. It's used most often in relation to God because the Bible tells us that God is love. This chapter is the ultimate expression of the person of God, the type of love that he has, the type of love that he extends towards you and I. This is the only word in the Bible used to describe God with any qualification or without any qualification or explanation. This is a description of the Lord, God's love, for God so loved the world. So for us, when you and I became born again, we received that agape love from above. We were looking for love in all the wrong places. Remember that song? And those of us who were pilgriming through this world, as we were journeying through this world, we're looking for the true meaning of love. And it wasn't until we received that love from above that we were able to truly comprehend this love that God has for us. It's agape when the will is involved rather than the emotions. The other three types of love I mentioned, the storge, the phileo, and the eros, those are emotional type loves. But this is a love that is exercised by the free human will that God has given to you and I. It's a love that's deliberate by the act of the will, choosing its object through thick or thin, regardless of the attractiveness or the object concerned, and it goes on loving continually and eternally. What a description of that one word, love. That's what Paul is talking about here. In verses 1 through 3, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not agape, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not agape, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not agape, it profits me nothing. Wow. So in the first three verses, we see a life without love at all. Isn't it amazing that a person would have all of these things in those first three verses, but without love, they're nothing? They have no love at all. Even though they have a lot of the gifts, a lot of the talents, and even some faith, even the faith to move mountains, Paul says they are absolutely nothing. Look at this guy, or look at this gal. They speak in tongues. They prophesy. They foretell the future through the Holy Spirit. They understand all mysteries. He or she has all knowledge. They know the Word of God inside and out, backwards, upside down. They have mountain-moving faith. They give all their goods to the Gulf Relief Fund, every penny. But guess what? Zero. Nothing. They even give their very life to be burned. They're even martyred. They have given everything. They've got the gifts. They've given everything. But notice the threefold repetition, but have not love. Verse 1, but have not love. Verse 2, but have not love. Verse 3, but have not love. That's heavy. And I've taught this chapter before. And every time I see that section and see those words, but have not love, it just totally blows me away. That someone could be so deceived, even though they've got all these gifts and all these talents and give everything, but they have not love. The end result, as Paul is saying here, is their life is empty and their life is worthless. Isn't that sad? To go through life with all of those things at hand, but yet to come up empty, with an empty and a worthless life. As I look at this too, what does this say about works-oriented religions? Look how many churches out there. Some of you were part of some of these churches that told you, do good deeds, think good thoughts. You'll gain favor with God. It's all about works. Hey, here's proof that that's not true. Unless you're born again, unless you have that love from above, unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, your life will be empty. Your life will be loveless. Your life will have absolutely nothing to show for it. Lovelessness is behind all disobedience to the Lord. Why? Because it's not a suggestion that we love one another. It's a commandment from God Himself. Because if you and I are a reflection of the Lord Most High, which we are as born-again Christians, then His love must be evident in our lives. Does that mean all of a sudden, just the minute you're saved, that you're Mr. or Mrs. Love, Mr. or Mrs. Agape? No. It's a lifelong process. But you know what? It's a continual process that should be going on every day of our lives. I think we should be falling more in love with Jesus Christ every day of our lives, and also falling in love more and more one with another, and forgetting our petty differences and getting on with what's really important in life. And that's running the race, fighting the good fight, keeping the faith, and winning souls for the kingdom of heaven. And without love, it's not going to happen. And I'm not up here to be a motivational speaker. You know, I'm up here just to give you the Word of God, and this is what the Lord says. This is the challenge for us here this morning, that we would be challenged, that we might make right choices, that we might be changed and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I love what Chuck Smith says, is that God would never command something of you and I where He would not equip us to do that very thing. And you know what? If you would take your name and put it in every spot that says love here, and measure your love life. How's your love life? Where would we come up? And it's not to put a guilt trip on anybody, but here's the good news, is that you and I one day will be able to put our names in where that word love is, should the Lord tarry. And one day we're going to be completely filled with His love and absolutely perfect one day. But in the meantime, over the years, as we mature in the love of Jesus Christ, we'll see more and more, oh man, God changed that in my life, you know. I'm not short-fused anymore. I'm not angry anymore. I'm not proud anymore. All of these things. And it's a continual process, a sanctification process that God puts you and I through. So don't give up. You may think you're the most unloving person on the face of the earth, but you know what? That's not true, because God has put His Spirit in you, and God is going to accomplish that work in you, and it's going to be a day-by-day transformation in your life. Every Christian, everything a Christian does should be done in love. Right theology is no substitute for love. I know some brilliant theologians that are just ice cold when it comes to love. They're just dried up. They're so caught up in their doctrine and their theology that they have not allowed the Holy Spirit to flow through their lives and give them that love that's so important. Because even the Apostle Paul, who was a great theologian, says that we are to speak the truth in love. So it's more than right theology. Yes, right theology is a good thing, but the bottom line is it taken hold of your own life, first of all? Secondly, religious works are no substitute for love. I believe that oftentimes these works-oriented churches put the cart before the horse. The reason that we do these things is because of God's great love for us. He was the initiator. He loved us first. And because we've experienced His love, now we're able to go and do these things in love, in gratitude, and use the gifts and talents that God has given us in the proper way. Nothing substitutes for love. As a matter of fact, Paul writes it all through his epistles. 1 Corinthians 14:1, he tells us to pursue love. When Paul gets to Colossians 3:14, he tells us to put on love. I like that. Why? Because love is not a put on. We're to put on love, though. There's a difference, you know. And you can't fake it. You can't fake love. Why? Because it's just like water in that cup there. When that cup gets tipped over, you find out instantly what's inside that cup. And what happens when somebody bumps your cup? What comes out? Is it love that comes out? That's the all-important thing. Put on love. Don't be a put-on. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and Philippians 1:9, Paul says to increase and abound in love. And again, these are all things that God gives to you and I. Philippians 2:2, he tells us to be unified in love. 1 Peter 4:8, to be fervent in love. That means to be hot in passion for love. Hebrews 10:24 says to stimulate one another to love. So you kind of get the point where we're going here this morning. It's all about love. Tongues, prophecy, mysteries, knowledge, faith, all of these things that we see in the first three verses. If love is not part of that, then they mean absolutely nothing. You see, love is not a gift, but love is a grace. It's a fruit of the Spirit. We find it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It's the primary proof of the new birth. Even if there was such an individual that lived on this earth who did all of these things, Paul says, without love, they are nothing, because God is love. You know what amazes me? Is sometimes in the world out there, unbelievers can look more loving and generous than people in the church. Isn't that heavy? Sometimes they're more easygoing and forgiving and gracious and all than people that are in the church and filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is that? And so in verses 1 to 3, we see how there's emptiness without love. Verse 4 through 7, we find the most comprehensive description of what the fullness of love is. Let's read it again. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So, in the first three verses, we saw the person who had lots of gifts but no love. And now here in verses 4 through 7, we see a person with lots of love but not many gifts. What an interesting contrast. Corinth herself found themselves in group number one. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 7, I believe it is, Paul tells them, you have all the gifts. And they did have all the gifts and all the talents, but yet they didn't have love. And as I look at these two groups, the people with lots of gifts and no love or the people with lots of love and no gifts, I have to ask myself, where does Calvary Chapel Palm Desert fit into that group? Group 1? Are we group A or are we group B? And I would hope that we would be group B for now, and then God will give us the gift to use in love. But it's so important that we have lots of love in this fellowship. They didn't have it in Corinth. There was division. There was all sorts of stuff going on. But there is a way to find out if we have love in this fellowship, and that's to put your name in there where love is. Are we here this morning for storge? Are you here for puppy love? There are churches out there give you puppy love. They pet your little fluffy little head and tell you that you're a good person and God loves everybody and you're going to heaven. I don't think so. Are you here for phileo? Are you here for a high five, love? Hey, bro, how you doing this morning? Unfortunately, I have to say that there are some here, maybe even for Eros. I hear people all the time, well, I think I'm going to send my young single son to church so he can find a nice girl. I'm thinking, don't you send him to my church because I'm going to run him off. I'm going to protect the lambs in this flock. You don't come here looking for a guy or a gal, okay? No Eros here, folks. This is an agape place, okay? And that's important that we know that. Should God bring you together with a Christian woman or a Christian husband, that is cool, okay? But don't come here with the wrong motive. This is not a place to find Eros. We will run you off in a loving way. Are you here at Calvary Chapel Palm Desert for agape? I would hope so. I would hope that you would experience the unconditional love of Jesus Christ here, the love from above. Once you receive that love, you know, the rest of it takes its own course, doesn't it? Now I'm going to go from the individuals here to the marriages, okay? Is your marriage based on storge? Is it just a puppy love? Or is your marriage based on phileo? Are you just sticking it out as friends? Is your marriage just based on Eros? If it's just based on any of those things or all of those things, you're not going to have all that God desires in your marriage, okay? How do I know? Spent the first 7 years of our marriage with the phileo, with the storge, with the Eros. And you know what? We were empty. And it wasn't until 23 years ago when Jesus Christ came into our lives that we experienced the agape love, the love from above, and we got a marriage made in heaven. That's the key. And so, again, taking an inventory of your own marriage and your own life, where do you find yourself? And it's okay to have all four of those, but the all-important one is the agape. Why? Because it's a determined act of the will. Marriage has to be that way. It's got to be unconditional, and it's got to be eternal. God commands it. And so we see in verses 4-7 a picture of love in these four verses. And actually, it's a photograph of Jesus Christ. You can see him all through those four verses. He is the original. We see the original right here in these verses. Not only that, he wants you and I to be reproductions of the original photograph. Why? Because to love like this in verses 4-7 is to love like Jesus. The beautiful picture is Jesus. The beauty in this picture is love. And so what we're going to do is just take a peek, take a picture maybe of some of these things that represent Christ and ask ourselves, where do we measure up in light of God's word? Isn't it wonderful that when we take this test to see how we measure up with God's will, there's no guilt, there's no condemnation. There's just, again, love there. God wanting you and I to be conformed into the image of his son. And he shows us these things so that these things can take place in our lives. First of all, it says in verse 4 that love suffers long. Some of your translations may say that love is patient. And what is it? What does it mean when Paul says love is patient? It means to be long fused, the opposite of short fused. It means to be long-tempered. Unfortunately, we at times can be impatient. We can be short-fused. In those times, we often say, well, that's because I'm Italian or I'm Irish or I'm Greek that I have this short temper. Well, don't you believe that for a second. If you're short-fused, then you're a sinner. But God can change that and make you long-fused and make you patient. He wants to do that. And again, it's just an inventory. I'm sure none of you in this room struggle with any of these things. So this is just a message for Pastor Joe this morning. So you can pray for me, you know, that I can have patience. How about kind? Love is sometimes kind? No. Paul says love is kind, period. Love is always kind. That means that love is generous. Love is gracious. Without love, we're insensitive, we're discontented, and we are unkind. And in my BC days, guess what? I was batting 0-2 already. No patience, no kindness, but God is working. And you can probably testify to the same thing in your own personal life, that you're more patient and you're more kind than you used to be. The next one, love does not envy. What that means is love is never, ever envious. To be envious is not to be loving. It's the first of eight negative descriptions that we see here about envying. It also has to do with jealousy. Love is never envious. Love is never jealous. Isn't it sad in a congregation, the church, the body of Christ, the blood-bought saints, that oftentimes there's jealousy and envy and strife? You read Proverbs chapter 6. God hates these things. He hates dissension. He hates division. He loves addition, sometimes subtraction. He loves multiplication, but he hates division. And it's so important that we don't envy one another or even jealous of one another. It has two forms, envy does. One form says, I want what you have. The other says, I wish that they didn't have what they have. You know? Even to the point sometimes of wishing them evil. That's what envy is. That's what jealousy is. But the Bible tells us here in verse 4 that love never envies. Well, the next one. Love never, never ever parades itself. Well, what does that mean? Well, what that means is to brag, to be a windbag. In the original Greek language, that's what it means. To parade yourself, to boast, to talk conceitedly. Boy, don't we see that in society today? Society is so focused on self. With many people, they're the number one topic of conversation. Let me tell you all about me. And I won't give you 1 second to tell me anything about you. That's the type of society that we live in today. It's all self-centered, which is selfish. Jealousy is to want someone else, what someone else has. Bragging is to try to make someone else envious of what we have. That's what it means to parade yourself. Oftentimes it's being conceited or one-upmanship. You ever meet people like that? Probably not. Well, what happens is when you share something, they always have to one-up you and better you. You know, they're not really concerned with how God has blessed you or what's happened in your life. It's the one-upmanship thing. Bragging always puts itself first and everyone else, including God, below us. That's what it means to be proud or to parade yourself. The Bible tells us that Jesus never exalted himself, but he humbled himself even to the cross, even to the point of death. And so if you want to be loving like Christ, humble yourself like Christ. Don't exalt yourself. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Paul also goes on to say that love is not puffed up. That means arrogant. And what Paul is saying here is love is never, never, ever arrogant. Arrogance is the opposite of repentance. Did you know that? Proverbs 8:13 says, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, God says, I hate. Arrogance is being big-headed. Love is being big-hearted. That's the difference there. How about verse 5? Love does not behave rudely, Paul says. What does it mean to behave rudely? Well, it means to have poor manners. Whatever happened to manners? I think Bart Simpson became the image to follow in America. I'm an old guy. I know you laugh. Bald head, gray hair. But you know what? I remember a time in America when the number one family were the Cleavers. Leave It to Beaver. Father Knows Best. Ozzy and Harriet. Now it's Ozzy Osbourne and the Gaudis, okay? What is wrong with this picture, my friend? That is ungodly stuff. That is rude. It's shaking their fist in the face of God. And the sad thing about it is that they are influencing our families and our young people. Isn't it sad? It's tragic. South Park, saw about 15 seconds of that filthy program. It's anti-God, it's filth, it's garbage, and people, even in the church, watch those things. Doesn't the Holy Spirit convict? Poor manners. That means they don't care enough for those around them to be polite. There's just this rude attitude in America today. I remember when walking down a sidewalk, a gentleman would step aside for a lady. But it doesn't happen anymore. And that irritates me sometimes. You know, when men will just walk right through a woman coming the other way or not open the door. You know, things like that really bother me. Of course, I did open the door one day. Tina and I were in Maine, and this lady would not walk through the door. Yeah, can you believe she refused to go through? And I says, I'm just trying to be a gentleman and help you and show respect. She would not do it. You see what women's liberation has done? Jesus Christ came to liberate women, but from sin and death, okay? And if you know Jesus Christ, you are really a liberated woman. It has nothing to do with all this other stuff that's done in the name of freedom. The women's liberation movement, I'll get off it in a second, has put women into bondage. Because Jesus Christ came to set you free, ladies. And if you really want to be free, love the lover of your souls. And guys, still be gentlemen, man. You know, don't be rude. You know, everything that we see anymore, it's belching out loud and just, you know, stuff that I would have got whacked good upside my head by my dad for doing things that I see done so commonly today, even in language. There is terminology used today, even I've heard it from the pulpit, that I would have had my mouth washed out with soap for 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago. And it's common language today. And I'm not even going to say these things, but you know what they are. You've got to be very, very careful, because the Bible says not to let any unfruitful word proceed from your mouth. We are to edify people. We are to bless and not to curse. And it's so important that we build one another up. And don't be rude, okay? Enough on the rude thing. I'm moving on. One more point. Oftentimes, the messenger can be the biggest hindrance to the message. And if we are not conducting ourselves in a respectful way, with manners, then people aren't going to receive what we have. Why? Because they're going to think, it hasn't impacted your life. Why would I want to listen to what you have to say? I'm done, okay? Love does not seek its own, as the next one Paul says. That means love is not preoccupied with self, but it's preoccupied with the interests of other people. Oftentimes we can be so busy that we're just occupied with self, but we need to be interested in others. Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, the Bible says. And we are to conduct ourselves in the same way. We are to be servants. Love is not provoked. What does that mean, Pastor Joe? What that means is outbursts of anger, road rage. It means to have a volatile personality. I have a pastor friend that says the best way to find out what's in a sheep is to poke him. See what comes out. What comes out when we're poked? Are we, again, short-fused? Do we have these outbursts of anger, rage, and stuff? Again, everything that we see here this morning, this is not to put a guilt trip on anybody. God can deal with this. And again, you know what? I'm batting 1,000 in the BC days with all these things. I was angry and, you know, all the, you know, I was rude. And I'm not going to go back and dig up the old man in the grave there, but there's hope. If God can change any of these things in my life, there's hope for anybody. So we don't want to be provoked. He says, love keeps no account of evil. That's a bookkeeping term, Larry, in the original Greek. Larry's a bookkeeper. It means that we do not keep track of things done against us. Wow, there's a heavy one for you. 70 times 7. Peter is very generous when he asked the Lord how often he should forgive someone. Peter says, 7? Very generous, very gracious. But the Lord says, Peter, not 7, but 70 times 7. I know, you're counting. That's 490. I've taught on this one before. I added it up. But the Lord does not set a number on those times that we forgive somebody before we can get even. What he is saying here is, I'm going to give you a number so high that you'll forget before you get there. We are not to keep an account of evil things. Why? Because your sin and mine, which is great, is cast as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers it no more. Hallelujah. Would you like, here's a heavy one. Would you like every sinful thing that you have done over the past month put on the front page of the Desert Sun? Do I have any takers here this morning? Every nasty thought, every word, whatever it may be that you've done or thought over the past month, would you like someone to have a record of what? I wouldn't. It'd probably be the biggest edition of that newspaper they've ever had. And why do we keep records of wrongs done to us? It shouldn't be. brothers and sisters. No record keeping. Resentment does this. Resentment keeps books which it reads and reads and reads over and over, hoping to get even. Well, you don't know what he did to me. Well, you don't know what she did to me. I don't, I must admit. But I know what we did to Jesus Christ. And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So what right do we have to be bookkeepers of negative things, of sinful things, evil things that have been done to us? Love keeps no books. Hallelujah. The greatest book of love is the Lamb's book of life that he put your name in. Isn't it great that he would put our name in a book? And it's not in a book that condemns. It's the Lamb's book of life. And he has placed your name and my name in there. Love keeps no books, no room for resentment, no grudges. Love quenches wrong like a spark that's tossed into the sea. That's what love does. God is love. God forgives. So should we. Continuing on, verse 6. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Self-explanatory. Isn't it wonderful to have the truth? We can rejoice in that. We shouldn't rejoice in sinful things. We should be thankful. We should rejoice the very fact that God has forgiven us for all of our sins and all of our iniquities. Verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. To bear all things has a twofold meaning. That means to suffer wrong without retaliation. It also means to get under the load of someone else's burden. Isn't that great? That's what love is. So that you can get under the load of someone else's burden. What does it mean that love believes all things? Does that mean that we have to be naive? No. It means not to be suspicious. I remember growing up, my dad traveled, and my mother was always suspicious of my dad when he came home. It was horrible. The poor guy was faithful and true his whole marriage. We weren't Christians, but it was so sad, the suspicions there. You know, where you question someone's motive, where you're cynical. You've got to be very, very careful. Why? Because love believes all things. And you know what? Sometimes you'll have to take a shot by believing somebody. You should be in my shoes sometimes. Like being a policeman, pastors and policemen. People always have these convincing stories, man. It's amazing. You believe them. And you have to believe them. I think it's so important that we don't become cynical or question their motive or even suspicious. We do need spiritual discernment in many different cases. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. That means when disappointment comes, looking for better things to come. I love that song, Frank Sinatra, "The best is yet to come." As Christians, we can sing that. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When it says that love endures all things, it means that love cannot be conquered. Impossible to love to be conquered. Not only that, the term endure means that love never gives up and never gives in. That's what it means to have love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so thus far, we've looked at the original photograph of Jesus Christ through those four verses. Has he been looking into our hearts through this time? We have. We've been examining ourselves in light of the Word of God. What does he see when he looks upon our hearts here this morning? Are we a reproduction of the original? Are we a reflection of him? I would hope so. God gives us this grace called love, and he makes us just like the original. That's his desire, that we would be conformed into his image, that we would be just like him. And the best way for that to happen is that you and I need to take our will, our own free will that he has gifted us with, and we need to yield it to him. We need to put our will in his nail-scarred hands and say, Lord, any of these things that I've seen here this morning, I can't change it, God, only you can. We have to yield ourselves so that the great physician, the master surgeon, can do that work in our lives that so needs to be done. And when he does it, it's just so awesome to see that he's taken us from this unloving condition to this loving condition, this agape condition that he so desires. Verse 8, love never fails.
How often is never? Love never, ever, ever, ever fails. And so if we would conduct ourselves in a godly manner, in a loving way, we never have to worry about failure. Do things always go perfect? No. Do things always go our way? No. But if we conduct ourselves in love, guess what? It's never, ever, ever going to fail because God's word says so. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And I know there are a lot of people today that say prophecy and the gift of tongues and all these things have gone away already with the apostles. Well, I don't believe that. Because there is still knowledge in the church today. There's still prophecies in the church today. And there is still glossolalia in the church today. The gift of tongues, the heavenly prayer language. We're going to touch on that more when we get into the next chapter. Are the gifts for today? Yes, they are. But they are to be used decently and in order. And they are to be exercised in love. Okay? And they are not to draw attention to us. But they are always to bring glory to God. Not only that, we don't worship gifts here. We worship the giver here. And if we keep on worshiping the giver, guess what's going to happen? He's going to give us more gifts. But the best way to end up on the shelf and the best way to end up not being used for the kingdom of heaven is to think it's your gift and your talent and you're cool. And watch this, you know, and you got to be very, very careful. Notice verse 9. For we know in part. And we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And what that means is you and I one day are going to be made perfect when we see him face to face. We will no longer need the gift of prophecy. I'm going to be out of work. God's got a new job for me in heaven because he won't need pastor teachers up there anymore. And so there are gifts and there are talents and things that won't be needed once we get to heaven. And what he's saying there is we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is part will be done away with. And we won't need the gifts that we see here in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, other than love when we get to heaven. And God is going to show us the full picture one day. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And again, it has to do with Christian maturity, growing up in the body of Christ. There are many Christians today that are growing old, but there are very few that are growing up in maturity. And to grow up and put away childish things is to conduct ourselves in agape love and to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We're just getting a glimpse. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't even entered into the mind of man, those things that God has prepared for those who love him. And the Bible goes on to say that the Lord has revealed those things to us. Day by day, we get more of a glimpse. We get more of a picture of what God has for us. And isn't it going to be a glorious day when we see him face to face? Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. When God reveals the whole thing to us. Isn't that going to be glorious? What a glorious day that's going to be. He closes with this. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. I just want to touch on these last three as I wind down here this morning and close with just giving you the interpretation of what Paul means when he says, abide in faith and hope and love, and the greatest of these is love. First of all, what is faith? Faith looks back, okay? Faith tells me that Jesus came into the world to save us. Faith also allows me to embrace what Jesus did for me on the cross. It's by grace through faith that we are saved, not by works, lest any man should boast. Faith also reminds me that my sins are forgiven, even though the enemy would try to tell me that they're not. He tries to get me to dig up my past. Well, I love the T-shirt that says when Satan tries to remind you of your past, just remind him of his future. And that's good to know, man. I'm forgiven, man. I'm blood-bought. It's in the deepest part of the sea. So faith reminds me that I am forgiven. How about hope? Hope looks ahead. You can see who has hope when things take place like we saw down in the Gulf States. It looked pretty hopeless. But notice what the church did. The church rallied together. Why? Because we have hope. We have an opportunity to put shoe leather on what God gives us, the Word of God, His love. So hope looks ahead. Hope also tells me that Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming very, very soon. That's the hope that we have. Isn't it great to have hope in a world that seems hopeless? Why? Because I know that there is a future and there is a hope for us as the body of Christ. I don't know what I would do. Well, I probably would be doing what I used to do in the world when I was hopeless. That's why people do what they do. The drugs and the drinking and all the other things, they try to just make themselves feel good just for a moment. But for you and I as Christians, we know that we have hope. And no matter what comes our way, there is an end. One day there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. What a glorious day that will be. That's what it means to be hope. Hope not only gives me hope for tomorrow, but it also shows me that heaven is my home and not to worry about the future. I know what the future holds because I know who holds the future. That's what hope is all about. Love. Love fills my heart. Love from above. Never knew what love was until I met Jesus Christ. Love from above, agape love. Love is Jesus Christ. Love is a picture of what we saw here this morning. This is Jesus. Love frees me here today. It frees up my heart. Love is the greatest virtue of all. Even as Paul said, without love, I am nothing. Love is eternal. Even though we have gifts, we have ministries, all of these things, one day they will cease to exist. But right now, today, here at this very moment in our time, our showing the love of Jesus Christ and practicing love and living love out is of the utmost importance. There's plenty of religion out there. But you know what? You can only have love through Jesus Christ. This is the only living relationship that a person can have with the true and the living God. Religion is man trying to work his way to heaven, which will never happen. Love is God reaching down from heaven and a nail-scarred hand bidding us to come to him unconditionally and giving us that unconditional love so that we can experience the true meaning of love in our lives. I'm not talking about sloppy agape. I'm not talking about just anybody doing anything they want and just being passive. But true love is what we see here this morning in our text. It's genuine love. It's the real thing. Even as Ray Charles says, you've got the right one, baby. It's the greatest of all of the virtues that God gives us. The greatest of these is love. This morning, before we close, maybe there's someone here this morning that's never experienced that fourth type of love that I talked about, that agape love. And maybe God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has spoken to your heart here this morning. Maybe he's bidding you to come to him. Maybe you've been looking for love in all the wrong places. Well, I got news for you. This is the right place. Jesus Christ is here, and he wants to give you his love and his forgiveness today. And in order to do that, to receive that, the Bible says that you need to make a personal profession. You need to believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God the Father has raised him from the dead. And I think it's so important that you confess that with your mouth and make a public description or profession of your relationship with him.